Hi, I'm Pastor Jeremy, and welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. So whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus, or you're exploring what faith in Him might look like, we're glad you're here. It is our prayer that through our sermons, you might better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 10 through 20 in the English Standard Version. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly, as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading of it.
Thank you, Joan, for reading that passage for us this morning. And it's a passage that we have heard read recently, and for the next number of weeks, we're doing something that's kind of like a sermon series within a sermon series. We have been going through the book of Ephesians, of course, and now as we get to chapter 6, we are going to slow down a little bit as we go through the whole armor of God. The armor of God is put into the context of the very true reality of the present world that we find ourselves in. And we spoke about that my last Sunday before I was away on vacation, the reality of the world that we find ourselves in. And the reality of this world is that our battle is not against the flesh and blood, but rather it is against the spiritual forces of evil. That is where our true battle lies. And that means a couple of things. Number one, it means that the issues that we have with ourselves personally or with other people are not really with who they truly are. The issue that we have is with a dark power that lies beneath the surface. The issue that we have with one another is not against their flesh and blood, but it's against the power that lies below that. It's like, you know, if you know someone really well, like a family member or a really close friend, and they do something really great, like something really, really good, and maybe it was something that was really hard for them to do, and it's encouraging because you see that glimmer of true potential in them. You see what they could truly become. And that's kind of like the light that is shining through the darkness, and that's a foretaste of who they truly are and who they will be in eternity. It's a wonderful thing to be able to see in someone. Or another way of looking at it is that you could look around maybe the church that you go to or Christians that you know of, and you could think, well, man, I'm not too sure I want to spend eternity with these people. You know, and it probably doesn't happen here, but you know, you sort of get my point. Do I want to spend the rest of eternity with these people? But the truth is, you've never really seen what we might call their fully sanctified self. You know, it's not their flesh and blood that you might have a problem with. It's the present darkness. You know, that person without that power of spiritual darkness will be a bright light that shines. When you remove that from a person and the true sense of who they are is who we will be one day. And so when you have an issue with someone, it's never with who they actually truly are. It's with a spiritual force that lies behind the ugliness that is coming out. And the Bible makes this very clear, and it tells us of what we are supposed to do in regards to that. And, you know, this goes for yourself as well. You know, the things that you struggle with personally, they also have this reality of the spiritual darkness that is behind them. It's not who you truly are and who you will be one day, and that's why we feel so much consternation about this. Why can't I get over this? Why can't I overcome this? Why am I struggling with this? And it's that thing that one day will be released and that we will be able to shed off as we come to eternity. But for now, it's this present reality. So that's the first thing it means. But the second thing it means is that, of course, we are in a battle. There is a real battle that is happening. And like I talked about a few weeks ago, it's a very intimate battle. It's not a battle that is at like a distance, but it's an up close and it's a personal battle. Like it's like hand-to-hand combat. And that's why the sword that we are given for the battle that we talk about here, it's like a short scabbard type of a sword. It's not a bow and arrow. It's not a slingshot. It's not the kind of battle that we do from a distance, from a long ways away. This is up close. So we're going to look at this armor. We're going to take a look at it for the next few weeks and what it is that we have that is available to us, because we're not just left defenseless and helpless. So allow me to make a few opening remarks about this armor, and then we'll take a look at the passage as a whole as we go on. So first of all, you know, notice that this armor comes as what you might say is like a kit. It comes as a whole. It's not piecemeal. You know, in verse 10, it says that we are told to put on the whole armor of God. And then in verse 13, it says, take up the whole armor of God. You know, you might think of it in terms of like a video game. And it's not like a video game that people play that, you know, as you progress and as you get further along, you get more and more weapons, you get better things to be able to play with. It's not like that. It's not like you go to a new level and you unlock your next weapon. That's not what this is. Because of Jesus' death, his life, his resurrection, you know, all of this is available to you. You already have it. You don't try to get it piece by piece. But this is what is available. This is what is given to the follower of Jesus Christ. So what we see laid out here is the complete equipment of a fully armed soldier. And this has all kinds of Old Testament background that is a part of it. The way in which armies were equipped. We can see these things being referred to all throughout the Bible. So it comes to us as a whole. Secondly, you will probably notice that the armor is pretty much all defense with only one offensive weapon. So the only weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which we are told is the Word of God. So that's interesting. That is a significant thing, and we're going to have to consider that. We will consider that when we get to that piece. But notice for now that most of this is defensive, one offensive weapon. Third, notice that the passage ends with the thing that undergirds all of this. So as we read through this passage, you'll see that it's not necessarily listed as armor per se, but it is the thing that holds everything together and makes all of this possible, and that's prayer. So at the end of this section, Paul gives quite a long section on prayer in particular, and that starts in verse 18. So that's not listed necessarily as a part of the armor, but it is the thing that undergirds and gives the power to all of this. And then number fourth, the idea that you are either wearing it or it's sitting in your closet not being used. And that's an implication of point number one. You don't get it in parts, and when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, it is all given to you. And that doesn't mean that you've necessarily put it on, though. You have it, but you may not have put it on. The armor may be collecting dust in your closet, but why would you leave it there? Because putting on this armor is what it means to live the Christian life. You know, in simplistic kind of a terms, when we talk about this armor, it's really living the Christian life. You could put it in the same terminology. You are no longer a slave to the darkness. You have a new identity. And that's what this armor gives you. It is the Christian life. But do we live in it? Like, have we taken it up and are we living in this new identity of what we have been given? You know, three British guys that I refer to a lot, that I read a lot of, Packer, J.I. Packer, John Stott, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and they all talked about this in the same way. You know, they said, they used kind of the same illustration to kind of think about the Christian life this way, what we were, what we have, and what we are now. And they kind of said, imagine, they all said the same thing. I'm not sure which was the guy that sort of started this, but they all kind of said the same thing. Imagine you're a slave living in a country where slavery was legal. You had no rights. Free people could do whatever they wanted to you. They'd tell you where to go. They could mistreat you and on and on and on. But then one day, slavery becomes abolished. And now everyone has to treat that former slave like everyone else, with all of the same rights and all of the same opportunities. And so the first day he goes out into the public market and the people who would formerly bully him and mistreat him now have to give him all of the rights that everyone else has. Well, Packer, Stott, and Jones, they all say the biggest test of this newfound freedom will be this. Will he start living like a freedman? Will he see himself that way, or will he revert back to how he has always been? There will be an incredible pull to continue to go on the way that you have always lived, in the mentality and the understanding that you have always had, because it's been so deeply ingrained into you. It will be very difficult for him, and it is for us as well. And this is precisely why Paul says in Romans 6, 5 to 7, he confronts all of this in Romans chapter 6, where he says, "For we have been united with him in a death like his, so then we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self, it was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from the sin." And then he goes on to say in verse 12, he says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." You know, this is what he's talking about in Ephesians 6. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and to your members to God as instruments for righteousness." It's a whole new life. It's a death to the old, and it's living in this new reality of who we truly are. But will we do it? Like that slave who is now a freed man, will we now live as though we have been set free by Jesus Christ? And that is the battle that we all find ourselves in. Will we take up that new identity that we have and live in it? It's very difficult for us to live in it, to be reminded of it, to see this as our new and our true identity. This will be a battle for each of us. But this is the Christian life. Putting on that armor that is already yours. You have it, all of the parts of it, but it may be sitting in your closet collecting dust. We are told to put on the whole armor of God. Well, let me start by listing what this armor is. We heard it read, but of course, we have it here before us. We have the belt of truth. So we'll talk about today. We have the breastplate of righteousness. We have gospel shoes. We have the shield of faith. We have the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and then we have prayer as the foundation. So let's take a brief look at the first piece that is mentioned, the belt of truth. So what is the belt? So the belt of truth is kind of unique in this list. I don't know if you're reading through this, you'll probably notice the belt of truth. A belt is not something we would normally associate with being armor. Unless maybe you got some kind of giant cowboy belt buckle that could act as a shield. That might be the only way, but other than that, we don't really think of this thing that we would wear around our waist, which I don't think they had belt buckles in those days anyway, as being a piece of armor. But it's actually the foundation of the armor. Because you see, in ancient times, soldiers, and actually all people, they would wear a long robe underneath their armor. And that was kind of like the style of the day. A long robe and a belt. Like, we would all be wearing the same thing if we were back in those days. Everyone would look generally the same. Pretty easy to decide what you're going to wear every day. And not a lot of competition over who would have the cooler clothes than anyone else, because we were all sort of dressed alike. If it was a regular day, you'd wear a tunic. And if it was a special occasion, you'd put on a toga. Pretty easy. But I don't know if you've ever tried to run or fight in a tunic. Well, probably not, most likely. But it wouldn't have been easy. It would always get in the way. You'd have this long, flowing kind of thing to do battle in. It would be very difficult. And maybe this is why they decided to do the ancient Olympics in the nude. I'm not exactly sure. There's probably other reasons as well we don't want to get into today. But anyway, the Bible is full of instances where we are told to gird up our loins. Have you heard of that phrase before, to gird up your loins? You know, if you were familiar, if you were brought up in the King James Version, this is the way that it was told, girding up your loins. Kind of an odd idea, but the idea is to tuck our cloak into our belt, to gird up the loins of your tunic or your toga and to tuck them into your belt so that you would be able to run or do battle or whatever it is that you were about to do. We see this in the book of Proverbs. This is talked about. We see this even in Elijah. He did this before he outran Ahab to Jezreel. It said that he girded up his loins, or he tucked his tunic into his belt as he ran. Peter, later on in the New Testament, says that we are called to gird up the loins of our minds, you know, to kind of tuck up the tunic into the belt. So it's an interesting picture that we are given here. But the action is getting ready. You know, the idea is to get ready. You don't want to be unaware. You don't want to be caught unprepared. You want to ready yourself. You want to be tucked in and ready to go. You know, before you would start to run, you had to gather up that bottom of your tunic. You had to tuck it into your belt, and then you could run. And under your armor, you had this tunic on as well. So it all had to be tucked into your belt so that you could engage. All of the parts of this armor were in some ways attached to this belt. You were readying yourself. So the belt is an essential piece of armor which actually holds everything together. And that is the belt of truth. The truth, the thing that holds everything together that we must have a foundation of. Well, what is it exactly? That's the belt. Well, but then what is truth? Well, we can look at many instances within the Bible to find truth being talked about. And the one that came to mind this week is Jesus in his high priestly prayer. In John chapter 17, Jesus, we find, praying to his Father, and he's praying to the Father, and he's praying for us. He's praying for you and I. He's praying for his disciples and those who would come after them. And that is us. He's praying for us in his final moments. And one of the last things that Jesus does in his time on earth is to intercede. And one of the things that he says in verse 17 is, "Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth." Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Now, the first thing to notice that Jesus prays that we would be sanctified. You know, that's number one. And that is that we would be ever growing as a Christian. So this is what Jesus prayed, that we would be continually growing into Christ-likeness. That's what it means to be sanctified, this holiness, this process that we go through all of the days that we will find ourselves in on this earth. It's a lifelong process. But it's Jesus' desire, it's God's will for us to do this. It's a lifelong process, and it is in a direction. You know, and sometimes, you know, obviously there's downturns. It's not like it's constantly always moving and always moving upward and never going backwards or never faltering. It does, but there's this constant direction even through those things. We may call them, you know, desert seasons, or we're going through a difficult time, or there's things that happen that kind of set us back, and that happens. That's common to all of us as God's children even. We go through this, but our constant direction is to be moving in that direction of Christ-likeness. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens by truth. Because we're called to be sanctified, not just on its own, but to be sanctified in the truth. Our growth is in truth. And that means that we have a foundation to our life. And so that is really good news. If there is truth and we are called to truth, that means that we have a solid foundation for our lives. We have an objective reality that God has revealed to us. We're not left just kind of wondering what it is. What should we do? What should I all be about? What should I believe in? We know what it is. It's been revealed to us. We didn't find it. It was revealed to us. It's a revealed truth. It is not our own truth. And truth must be revealed. If it is something that we come to on our own, we would say, is that really truth? If you came to it, if you found it, would it be truth? No, it has to be something that is revealed to us. God has revealed truth. You are growing as a Christ follower when you are being sanctified in the truth. When we live according to the truth with God, yourself, and the world, then we are growing as a Christ follower. Now, this truth compromises the entire Bible. I mean, it is vast. It is a vast truth. And Jesus says, and remember that he is talking to God, he says that your word is truth. Your word is truth. Now, the Greek of this word is not an adjective. It doesn't mean that God's word is true, though it is, but it goes deeper than that. You see, the word is actually a noun, and it means that it doesn't conform to some other external standard of truth, but that it is truth itself. God's word does not conform to some other external standard of truth, but rather we are told that it is truth itself. It embodies truth. It is truth. It defines what truth is. It is the truth by which all other truth is judged. It is tested and compared to. Now, this is important to understand and to realize, and this gives us, I think, a great deal of comfort and hope. There's a solid foundation to our lives, to how we live our lives, to the purpose and the meaning of our lives. We have been given it. That is good news. You know, Tanya and I just finished listening to an excellent lecture series by Tim Keller called Questioning Christianity. And if you know skeptics or if you know people who are deconstructing their faith, which kind of seems to be a new catchword that we're finding these days, people deconstructing their faith, or maybe if they've left their faith, I would highly encourage you to take a listen to this and maybe ask them to listen to it as well. Or maybe those who are exploring truth. Because in this series, Keller goes through the big questions that we struggle with, and he asks things like, you know, why is there evil? What is the antidote to evil? You know, why do we even live our lives? What is purpose and meaning? What is morality? Where does morality come from? Who decides what it is? You know, essentially they're asking the questions of what is truth. And it's really good to dissect that, to see what do we believe about that, but also what do other people believe about that? What would atheists say to those questions? What do people from other world religions say to those questions? It's good to have that understanding. And he looks at those things from the perspective of atheists and other religions, and then contrasts them with God's truth. And one of the things that becomes really obvious is that, number one, is that everybody has faith. You know, everybody has faith. It doesn't matter if you're an atheist or if you're a scientist or if you're a Buddhist. Everyone has and lives by faith. It's not a Christian thing. It's an everyone thing. You see, faith is often put into this context of blind faith. You know, something that Christians believe in that can never be proved. That's, you know, a common definition of what faith is. But, you know, not so. That is not so at all. Everyone has placed their faith in something. We're all on equal ground. The question is, what is the foundation of your faith? So the other thing is that there are no satisfying answers to the questions of why. And these are really the truth questions. If you really get down to the why, why do you live by the truth that you live by? Not how or what is it, but why. You know, really think about the why. Like, why would we say that all people are equal and are deserving of respect and love and concern? You know, what would be the answer to that? That sounds like a very obvious question to ask, but it's a question that really cannot be answered without truth. What is the atheist's answer to that? Why shouldn't we just destroy everyone in our path that doesn't agree with us? That's a really good question to ask. Why would you not destroy everyone in your path that doesn't agree with you? Because that's what basically all people have done since the beginning of time. So why wouldn't we do it anymore? Why? What's the why? Why wouldn't you? Well, why do people have intrinsic value and worth and should be respected as such? You know, from a biblical truth perspective, we know how to handle this and the big questions of why. But what about the atheist's answer? The world apart from God's answer? You know, there's a few things, and Keller goes through about four of them. You know, and there's answers like, well, just to me, it feels like the wrong thing to do. You know, that would be one answer of why. It feels wrong to do that. But does that hold, though? Because it might feel that way for you, but maybe it feels the opposite for me. So it can't be that. Another answer is consensus. You know, most people would agree that this is the right thing to do. Is that a why answer? Consensus. Well, consensus has been complicit in some of the most hideous genocides that the world has ever seen. So that can't be it. So what is the answer to why? Why would we do these things? What is the truth foundation? Keller goes through more answers. I'm not going to go into all of them this morning, but only in Christianity do we have the why answers. It's truth and it's necessary. The questions of purpose and meaning and morality, they have to have a truth foundation or you will never be able to answer the why. And will that be satisfying to you when it all comes to a culmination? You see, that's the belt that you were called to put on. To know the truth, to understand the truth, to live in the truth, to be sanctified in the truth. This is extremely important for each of us. That's the belt that you are called to put on, and that means that you have to do a couple of things in order to put it on. Some obvious, very obvious things. Number one, in order to put on that belt of truth, you got to believe in the Bible. It's obvious, but it's the first step of the Christian life. You see, you believe the Bible for what it is, without add-ons, without contradictions, and without mistakes. And I'm not talking about translations here. I'm talking about the Word of God, foundationally. You take the Bible at its word. You know, so many people have tried to add on to what the Bible says, and these religions or cults, they often have, if you've probably noticed, one person who has, at some time, had some special knowledge to add on or to potentially change what the Bible is saying. You know, people like Jim Jones, Joseph Smith, even Muhammad. You know, people who went away to a secret place and they had some special knowledge that was revealed to them that nobody else received. You know, that's a serious red flag. If you're part of a movement that has had this happen, if you're part of a movement that started because one man had a secret revelation or a special understanding of knowledge that no one else has had, you run from that. Because you have to believe the Bible in the way that sees it as without error or contradiction. It's a culmination of what has been revealed to God's people. We have to believe that what it states is truth, and we stand on a long history of those who have gone before us and have done this. There is a great cloud of witnesses that surround us and that has gone before us, and we stand on that truth through the Word of God. So we have to believe the Bible for what it is. We have to take the Bible at its word. But it can't just stop with believing. It's not just about the knowledge, and this is so important in our lives. Just to know the Word of God is never enough. It has to be a lived experience. To know the Bible is not to put on the belt of truth. It begins with knowing, but it's got to move to your heart. It has to change you. And that only happens through honest reading, allowing the words of God's Word to read you. Allowing the Word to read you. The Bible has to search you because it is alive. We are told that it is alive. And when the Bible is alive, it does something to you. It changes you. We don't read into it. We allow it to read into us. You know, are you reading the Word that way? Are you reading it in the way where you are not just reading it, but you're allowing the Word to read into you? Because this holds everything up. All the other armor, it's all tucked into it. This is what is readying us. So what we're talking about here is just not a legalistic knowing the rules of the Bible and just conforming to them. This is much deeper than that. It's not just, oh, the Bible says don't do this, and so I'm not going to do it. No, see, we're talking about is a literal softening of our hearts, where our hearts become changed through the Word. We see the heart of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and it does something to us. It changes us. We're no longer the same person, because how could we be? We've seen this truth, and this truth is setting us free, and I'm changed because of it. You know, we've come to God's Word with a heart of humility, and it has changed us. It has molded us. It has shaped us. That's the difference between believing in God's word and living God's word. That's what truth does to you, and that's what you have to put on. You know, have you done this? Our relationship with truth is not just intellectual, it is relational. You see, we know truth not just by what the words of Jesus are, but by who he was. Not just in his words, but it's in who he was. It's in what he was doing. It is how he was doing it. It was why he was doing it. The truth is found in all of this. It is the plan that God had from the very beginning that was being unfolded in every page of the Bible. That's truth. And we need to have a relationship with that truth, not to just know it. And we have to be in relationship with other truth seekers or truth belt wearers in order to fully put it on. It's not an individual effort. What is truth has been a question that has been asked throughout time. And I was recently reading through one of the books on my shelves by Sean McDowell. He writes about this in a book that he and his dad Josh wrote together a number of years ago. Truth Matters is what it's called. And he says this, they say this together. Nearly 20 years ago, a high government official, trained in politics and the law, asked a question that has echoed all the way into the 21st century. Imagine Pontius Pilate, then the Roman governor of Judea, standing in his elaborate palace, magisterial bedecked. He posed a set of serious questions to the man who stood shackled between two soldiers in front of him. He said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked. This prisoner, he was accused of sedition. This prisoner, unlike most, stood straight in the presence of the governor. He looked him in the eyes as he spoke and he said, "I am not an earthly king. My kingdom is not of this world." "Well, you are a king then," the governor said. "Well, you say I am a king," the prisoner answered, aware that his interrogator was in a prickly political position. "And you are right." He looked at the politician with eyes that seemed to read not only his face, but his soul as well. "I was born for that purpose," he continued, "and I came to bring truth to the world. All who love the truth recognize that what I say is true." Pilate responded to this, "What is truth?" You know, imagine for a moment that you were in that hall with Pilate and his prisoner. Imagine the words of the governor's questioning echoing off those marbled walls. Imagine the expression on Pilate's face as he posed the question, scornful at first, but then turning serious when the answers did not come quickly. Seconds ticked by. Still the prisoner and the governor, they studied each other. Imagine the governor's thoughts. "Who is this man? Why does he gaze at me so?" And the prisoner's thoughts. "Have I not just told you? I came to bring truth to the world. Pilate, you are looking at the answer to your own question. I am the truth." On that day, in his Jerusalem palace, when he met Jesus, Pilate was not merely discussing the truth. He was literally looking at it. Truth was standing before him, clothed in human flesh. Just days earlier, Jesus had told his disciple Philip, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," in John 14, verse 6. He was saying truth is a person to relate to, that the way is a person to interact with and to follow, and that he is the only true source of life. Truth, a way of living, and life itself is embodied in the person of God. And the means to obtain the truth, the way, and the life is through a relationship with Jesus Christ. To explain or to present a biblical worldview and the truths of the faith outside of relationship is to distort and even to invite error into Christianity. It is all about relationship. You see, Jesus wasn't simply trying to correct the theology of the Jewish leaders with his teachings. Neither was he launching a new philosophy of the Jewish religion. He was offering a way to restore God's original design for a world that had gone mad. He was offering the means to restore the God-human relationship that had been broken by sin. Relationship was key, and it still is. Now, there's obviously nothing wrong with declaring the truth, if by truth we mean the whole of the truth in all of its dimensions. But sometimes we have similar statements to be suspicious of when pastors make declarations about we preach the truth only. As relational beings, we think and we feel. We have both a mind and a heart. You see, truth is meant to be proclaimed in the context of relationships so that it would reach both our intellect and also our emotions. And this is the kind of proclamation Paul referred to when he depicted the process that brought the Thessalonians to a vibrant faith. And I still remember this verse where Paul says this because it is one, when I applied here to Ness, that's 22 years ago already, this was one of the verses that I had put into my application of my heart for ministry as well, where Paul says, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Not only the gospel of God, yes, of course, but not only that, also our own lives as well. That's where it happens. You see, Paul was passing on the faith relationally just as Christ had modeled it. The truth he proclaims to us appeals to our minds by pointing out the dilemma that we find ourselves in of sin and death. But it goes on to demonstrate a love that ultimately provides a solution, a way to regain a relationship with God. We live in a broken and relationally disconnected culture. Each of us has relational and emotional struggles. Truth only, if by that term we mean a set of facts that appeal solely to the intellect, will not solve our emotional and our relational issues. Rather, it is truth within the context of relationship that we can believe with our minds and experience with our emotions. It is God's penetrating truth that reveals our true condition. He loves and accepts us for who we are and makes provisions to freely forgive us. Relational truth is what each of us needs and what we all crave. And this is what is before us this morning as we come to the communion table. We see the relational truth, what Jesus has accomplished for us in these communion elements that we find before us this morning. So as the worship team comes forward, I want for us to take a moment of silent reflection. And just remember Jesus' prayer for you and I was that we would be sanctified, that we would be ever growing in truth. So let's pray for that, let's confess that, and let's thank Him for that this morning. Let's take a few moments to do that quietly now. Father God, we thank you for the relationship that is presented before us here this morning, that we can actually partake of it. It becomes more than just knowledge, but it becomes our lives lived, that we can participate in this together as a community, remembering what you have done for us, that you came, you lived, you died, and you were resurrected. You are the truth, you embody truth, Lord, and I pray that we would just find our lives firmly footed in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. We thank you for this foundation that we have. We're not left sort of floundering. It is so comforting to know that we have a sure and a steady foundation for our lives and for the life that is to come. And so God, we want to give you praise for that this morning. We want to thank you for Jesus for accomplishing this for us on our behalf. For his body that was broken and his blood that was shed so that we could stand forgiven before you as new people. So God, help us in this journey. It's very difficult to shed the old self and to live in the new reality of who we are now in Jesus Christ. But Lord, this is our call to do so, that we would be sanctified, ever growing in our relationship and our knowledge and of our likeness of you. And so I pray that we would not give up this battle. And for those who are just deep in the midst of that battle this morning, you know, give them strength, Lord, I pray. Just steady them. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would encourage them to be able to continue to put one foot in front of the next, to be able to move forward. And there will be times when we will experience, all of us will experience these difficulties. But Lord, give us the ability to not grow discouraged and to give up, but to remain hopeful in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is ever with us, that is ever before us, and that is even embodied in these elements that are before us this morning. So may we be encouraged to do so today. Thank you for this reality that we find ourselves in, and we give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to stand together as we sing our communion song together this morning, and the communion table that we have before us this morning is for all of you who know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You've entered into a relationship with Him. You're living in that new identity. This communion table is open for you. We don't want to make it awkward for anybody that may not be in that relationship this morning. So there's a number of things that you could potentially do. If you're not taking communion this morning, you can either just stay seated where you are. You could come forward and just not take it, or you can use the opportunity to just go into the foyer, whatever you're the most comfortable with. But we are going to sing a song of celebration and remembrance in Christ, our hope in life and death, together as we come forward. So let's do so now. Well, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body. Let's partake." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Let's drink in anticipation. Right on, and may God bless you as we go and as we live our new identity that we have in the truth of Jesus Christ. We are dismissed to go and to do that.